Good morning. I'm going to assume that you said good morning back. It is great to be here, great to have this opportunity to study God's Word together. We're going to continue our study in the topic of, is the Bible inspired? And I hope at this point there's kind of been a cumulative effect of the lessons that we're looking at. Hopefully they're serving to build our faith. Hopefully they're serving to confirm, if we had any doubts, that the Word of God is inspired. After we looked at the introductory lesson and talked about some of those claims of inspiration, we began to look at what we called proofs of inspiration. And really any one of these would be enough to show to someone that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is inspired by Him. We looked at the unity of the Bible, the fact that it was written by approximately 40 men over the span of about 1,600 years, all from varying backgrounds and different socioeconomic levels, so many, just a diversity of people and over a span of years, and yet we have a unified book with a central message. We talked about the Bible's indestructibility and the fact that there have been attempts made throughout history to eradicate the Bible, but yet it still stands. And we looked at the factual accuracy last week of the Bible. We noticed the things that archaeology have uncovered that just confirm what the Bible had already said. And now this week, we move to its foreknowledge. Now that might lead to a question from some. What do you mean by foreknowledge? What are you talking about when you talk about the foreknowledge of the Bible? Well, the Bible gives insight into medical and scientific knowledge long before we as humans discovered it. Okay? While the Bible, of course, it's not a medical textbook, it's not a science textbook, but we would expect that if it is inspired by God, that it would be accurate in those things that it describes. Let me give you a quick example. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, Isaiah writes, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." It wasn't until the 4th century B.C. that people began to advance the idea that the earth could possibly be round. It wasn't, you know, the Greeks began to talk about that idea. But about 700 years prior to that, Isaiah prophesied between 740 and 690 B.C., so about 700 years prior to that, we have Isaiah stating it as fact. I mean, we have people today who still believe that the earth is flat, but yet we have Isaiah pointing out to the fact that it is God who sits on the circle of the earth. That's what we're talking about when we talk about biblical foreknowledge. And we want to notice together 4 points concerning the foreknowledge that is found in the Bible. I split this into 2 lessons. We'll notice 2 points this morning. We'll notice 2 points next Sunday. I learned my lesson from doing the factual accuracy last week. I almost bit off more than I could chew, and so I split this up to make this a little bit more manageable. So 2 things this morning concerning the foreknowledge in the Bible. Number one, we want to notice the foreknowledge concerning medicine. The foreknowledge concerning medicine. As we go through and look at these foreknowledge, there's a few quotes that I want us to look at from the book that I've told you about several times, Behold the Word of God. You can download that as a PDF book for free from apologeticspress.org. But the first quote that I want us to notice is pretty lengthy. The author of the book writes, "A look into the medical practice from ancient Egypt and those found in the Pentateuch, however, reveal that Moses did not necessarily rely on the wisdom of the Egyptians, which in many cases consisted of life-threatening malpractice. While some medical practices in the Pentateuch are similar to those found in ancient Egyptian documents, the Pentateuch exhibits a conspicuous absence of those harmful malpractices that plague the writings of the Egyptians. Moses penned the most advanced, flawless medical prescriptions that have ever been recorded. Furthermore, every statement that pertained to the health and medical well-being of the Israelite nation recorded by Moses could theoretically still be implemented and be completely in accord with every fact modern medicine has learned in regard to germ spreading, epidemic disease control, communal sanitation, and a host of other medical and scientific discoveries. It is the case that the ancient Egyptians were renowned in the ancient world for their progress in the field of medicine. Dr. Massengill noted that Egypt was the medical center of the ancient world. And so during the time that Moses is writing, and the Pentateuch is just a reference to the first five books of the Bible, as he is writing those books, Egypt is the zenith of the medical world. It is the center of the medical world. They are the most advanced of any other community. And remember, Moses, he was brought up in Egypt. He would have been taught those things that they had learned there in Egypt. But as we look at his writing and the things that Israel was commanded to do, we see a stark contrast between what we see in Egypt. So what would he have learned from Egypt? Among the ancient documents that detail much of the Egyptian medicinal knowledge, the Ebers Papyrus ranks as one of the foremost sources. The papyrus was discovered in 1872 by a German Egyptologist named George Ebers, the name from which the papyrus receives its moniker. It consists of a host of medical remedies purported to heal, enhance, and prevent. Altogether, 811 prescriptions are set forth in the papyrus, and they take the form of salves, plasters, and poultices, snuffs, inhalations, and gargles, draughts, confections, and pills, fumigation, suppositories, and enemata. Among the hundreds of prescriptions, disgusting treatments that cause much more harm than good can be found. For instance, under a section titled What to Do to Draw Out Splinters in the Flesh, a remedy is prescribed consisting of worm blood, mole, and donkey dung. All right, these were some of the things that they actually did. If you download the book and read it, it goes into a lot more detail of a lot more disgusting things that they used as remedies, as medicine. There was a prescription that for how to stop hair from growing. That had all kinds of, I'm assuming that it did stop hair from growing because it killed you because of all the things that were listed. This was the world in which Moses was brought up in. And so if Moses was going to rely just solely on his own knowledge, then we would expect to see a lot of this within the writings of the first five books. While it must be noted that some of the Egyptian medicine actually did include prescriptions and remedies that could be helpful, the harmful remedies and ingredients cast a sickening shadow of untrustworthiness over the entire Egyptian endeavor as viewed by the modern reader. Y'all, this is the foremost leader in medicine, Egypt. And Moses would have had access to all that they did. But we see that things are different when it comes to what Moses writes. Many of the things that are discussed by Moses, modern medicine did not grasp until 3,500 years later. Most of these things have a spiritual application. But isn't it possible that God was looking out for their physical well-being as well? There's an old cereal commercial. I just remember the tagline, "Kids say it's delicious, moms say it's good for them too." The idea that it served two purposes, that cereal did. Well, isn't it possible that these things that God prescribed for Israel served two purposes? Yes, it was to focus them spiritually on the God of heaven, but also to protect them physically. Let's notice four things here under this first point that show some medical foreknowledge in the Bible. The first one is Adam's operation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. In Genesis 2:21, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." We have here Adam going under anesthesia. The fact that he was asleep while this operation by God took place. Anesthesia wasn't used until 1842. That's the first time it was used. It was the early 1900s before it became an established branch of medicine. up until that point, if some type of surgery or amputation had to be done, people were left awake, given something to bite on so that they didn't bite their tongue off. But yet here we have, all the way back in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we see this idea that in order for a surgery to take place, the person is put to sleep. That's not the most amazing. What about blood? In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, we have this amazing statement. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Notice back at the beginning of that passage, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, for a long time, bloodletting was a common practice. The barber poles that are still around, used to, the red on that pole would symbolize that they did bloodletting there. Sometimes that was done through leeches, sometimes that was done through cuts. George Washington, our first president, is recorded to have died from just such a practice. Yet all the way back in the book of Leviticus, God says that life is in the blood. This statement is even more fascinating when you consider all the things that blood does. Blood always has been a curious substance whose vast mysteries and capabilities have yet to be fully explored. Doctors in the 21st century transfuse it, draw it, separate it, package it, store it, ship it, and sell it. And although modern day scientists have not uncovered completely all of the wonders of blood, they have discovered that it is the key to life. Without this liquid of life, humans and animals would have no way to circulate the necessary oxygen and proteins that their bodies need in order to survive and reproduce. Hemoglobin, found in the red blood cells, carries oxygen to the brain, which in turn uses that oxygen to control the entire body. A brain without oxygen is like a car without gas or a computer without electricity. Blood makes all of the functions in the body possible. Yet a shepherd figured all of that out thousands of years before modern medicine caught up to that idea. Friends, that's not possible. How could Moses know and write that life is in the blood? He knew because God told him. That brings us to a third category, and that is of germs and sanitation. In Numbers chapter 19, in verses 11 and 12, Moses writes, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean." No, germs were not really discovered until the 1800s. In fact, in 1847 in Vienna, Austria, there was a doctor who, in his hospital, one of the things that he dealt with a lot was women in pregnancy. And he noticed just an alarming amount of pregnancies that were ending in death. The percentages were really high. And he noticed that women who gave birth through a midwife, not through the hospital there, they had a much higher rate of survival. And so we began to investigate this. One of the things that was going on at this time, and once again, they didn't know germs existed. But there were interns that would go down and perform an autopsy. They would wash their hands in a bowl, a community bowl of water that, of course, after the first few people washed, had blood and everything else in it. And then they would wipe their hands on a towel that everyone else used. Then they would go perform exams on the pregnant women. Now, you and I look at that today and we're like, that's insane. But they didn't know. If you continue to look at the practices during this time, it was a common practice. A doctor would perform an autopsy and then he would go and work and operate on a living patient with nothing done in between. If you go on to read in chapter 19, you get a recipe for what's called the water of purification. When Moses says he shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh, this is the water that he's talking about. So what is the water of purification? At first glance, the water of purification sounds like a hodgepodge of superstitious potion making that includes the ashes of a red heifer, hyssop, cedar wood, and scarlet. But this formula was the farthest thing from a symbolic potion intended to ward off evil spirits. On the contrary, the recipe for the water of purification stands today as a wonderful example of the Bible's brilliance, since the recipe is nothing less than a procedure to produce an antibacterial soap. Now, how did Moses know that? He didn't learn it from Egypt. Egypt wasn't doing anything along those lines. And of course, in the minds of the Israelites, this water of purification, it was something that they were to do because they were unclean. But God also was keeping their well-being in mind. By doing this, he was making sure that the germs from the dead body would not be transferred to anyone else. God gave the children of Israel a way to check the spread of germs and disease around 1500 BC. Now, we're talking about 3,500 years from right now. And a couple of thousand years before modern medicine began to catch on to that. What about sanitation? In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, Moses writes, "Also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out." Now, he's not just talking about a place to go outside of the camp. He's talking about a place to go outside of the camp. We see that because he says, "And you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." To us, the idea of sanitation today is commonplace. But it hasn't been so long ago that it wasn't. You can go to the very early 1900s in New York City. It was not uncommon for people to just open their windows and dump their human waste out into the street. There were actually rivers that dug trenches that ran in New York City where this stuff would flow out in the open. Yet here we have God explaining to the children of Israel that when that took place, that was to happen outside of the camp and that was to be covered. In fact, during the time that these laws are being given to the children of Israel, this wasn't commonplace at all. The only reason that any civilization got rid of their waste, it wasn't because of any type of germs that they thought were present. It was just because of the smell. Once again, we have the knowledge of sanitation given right here, thousands of years before mankind figured it out. That brings us to the final category under our first point. And that is a category that we are all too familiar with right now. And that is the category of quarantine. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean, he is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So here we have the idea of those who have leprosy being quarantined away from everyone else. Why is that? Because leprosy was very contagious. This was something that Israel did that other nations didn't do. And here's a good example of that. You remember Naaman? 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was a captain of the army of Syria. But what did Naaman have? Naaman had leprosy. He wasn't quarantined away from everyone. Here was Naaman who was still serving as the captain of the army. But yet in Israel, God had told them those individuals were to be put outside of the camp. Also notice something in verse 45. I've read this verse many times and have missed this every time. It says there that when he goes, we understand, we've always made jokes about the statement, "unclean, unclean." When we were sick or something, we might say, "unclean, unclean." But notice what it says that he was to do. It says he was to cover his mustache and cry, "unclean, unclean." What do we tell kids all the time when they cough or when they sneeze? Cover your cough, cover your sneeze. Why are we wearing masks right now to prevent the spread of those germs that we might have? But yet here, all the way back then, granted it wasn't stated, hey, do this so you don't spread germs, but that's exactly what was being done by them. Moses and the Israelites didn't have the CDC. But you know what they did have? They did have Almighty God. Y'all, these are only a few of the things that we see under the category of medicine that the Bible lays out long before we discovered it. That brings us to the second point, and that is foreknowledge about circumcision. Foreknowledge about circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. This was a sign that was of the covenant between God and with Abraham, between God with the children of Israel. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Now, there are some health benefits to circumcision, and I know that's a contentious topic sometime and debated back and forth. What I want us to focus on is the day, though, that is given. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. That's very specific. Not he who is just born, not he who is 2 days old or 5 days old or even 7 days old or 10 days old, but he who is 8 days old. That's when the circumcision was to take place. Why the eighth day? Holt Pediatrics. It is one of the most influential books on pediatric care. It's been around for a long time. It is still used. It has a chart in it that deals with something called prothrombin. All right? You don't have to remember the word. Just remember that it is necessary for proper coagulation. All right? Without proper levels of prothrombin, your blood doesn't coagulate. It doesn't clot. And so in other words, you get cut, you can bleed to death. You've heard of those who... there's a condition where blood doesn't clot. Well, that's because there aren't the proper levels of prothrombin in that person's blood. So as we look at this chart, on the day of birth, that infant has 90% of what it will normally have concerning prothrombin. On the third day, that percentage drops to 35%. And so if circumcision had been performed on the third day, it would have been extremely hard to get the blood to stop flowing, to get it to clot. After the third day, it begins to climb. And on the eighth day, the level is 110% of normal. 20% higher than the first day, and 10% higher than it will be at any other point in that individual's life. Why the eighth day? For that very fact. Now, how did Moses know such a detailed thing concerning the clotting ability of newborns? Did he go into his lab and take some blood of a baby and begin to... No, he didn't have those abilities. How did he know? Friends, one word. God. That's how he knew. How could the writers of the Bible know so much? Things that would not be revealed by science until hundreds and sometimes thousands of years later. The clotting principle of newborns, the importance of blood, the need for basic sanitation, the necessity of quarantining of diseased individuals. The explanation is very simple for those who want to accept it. They were told by an all-knowing God. Friend, is the Bible inspired? Yes. Yes, it is. And the foreknowledge found therein is just another proof of that fact. God has not only revealed important information in the areas of medicine and science, but also He provided for us all that we need in the area of salvation. He did that through sending His Son. His Son did that through giving His life. Friend, will you take advantage of that sacrifice? Will you turn your life over to God by being obedient to His commandments? Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, turning from sin, confessing that belief before men, and then being immersed in water for forgiveness of your sins. If you have questions about that, let us know. We want to try to help you, and we would love to sit down and study with you. If we can't do that in person, we can do that through technology. But if you have questions, reach out to us. If you've fallen away, friend, I hope that you'll come back home. I want to leave you with the words of Jesus this morning. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's turn to Jesus. Let's serve him faithfully. I know we don't necessarily have the invitation like we normally do, because there's no one that's going to come down to the aisle, but we do have a song that was selected for the invitation song that we're going to sing in just a moment. But as I said, if you have questions, if you need something, please comment there, reach out to us, text, however you want to, and let us know that we can help you in any way. Please let us know.